decided to go with the old paper route with the Connect card like this. That's great. That's fine. And you can keep doing that, by the way. We'll have those available. But if you decided to do the Church Center app and do the Connect card online, that's awesome too. We're excited to begin trying that, see if it helps make things a little more efficient. As the baskets come around, let's turn in our Bibles to the 139th Psalm. Psalm 139. Psalm 139. And as you're finding that, as we have been doing these last 2 weeks, and now for this third week, let's stand together. We're going to hear all of Psalm 139, and our focus will be at the end of that psalm today. And as we get to verse 19, I'll invite you to read aloud with me from whatever translation you have in front of you. I'm using the English Standard Translation, English Standard Version. Here's what David says, moved by the Holy Spirit. He writes, O Lord, you have searched me and known me. You know when I sit down and when I rise up. You discern my thoughts from afar. You search out my path and my lying down, and are acquainted with all my ways. Even before a word is on my tongue, behold, O Lord, you know it altogether. You hem me in, behind and before, and lay your hand upon me. Such knowledge is too wonderful for me. It is high. I cannot attain it. Where shall I go from your spirit, or where shall I flee from your presence? If I ascend to heaven, you are there. If I make my bed in Sheol, you are there. If I take the wings of the morning and dwell in the uttermost parts of the sea, even there your hand shall lead me, and your right hand shall hold me. If I say, surely the darkness shall cover me, and the light about me be night, even the darkness is not dark to you. The night is bright as the day, for darkness is as light with you. For you formed my inward parts. You knitted me together in my mother's womb. I praise you, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Wonderful are your works. My soul knows it very well. My frame was not hidden from you when I was being made in secret, intricately woven in the depths of the earth. Your eyes saw my unformed substance. In your book were written down, every one of them, the days that were formed for me, when as yet there was none of them. How precious to me are your thoughts, O God! How vast is the sum of them! If I would count them, they are more than the sand. I awake, and I am still with you. And read with me aloud. Oh, that you would slay the wicked, O God! O men of blood, depart from me! They speak against you with malicious intent. Your enemies take your name in vain. Do I not hate those who hate you, O Lord? And do I not loathe those who rise up against you? I hate them with complete hatred. I count them my enemies. Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my thoughts, and see if there be any grievous way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting. Amen. This is the Lord's Word. You can be seated. So if you're following in your bulletin today, I've got a little listening guide there for you. I like to do a big idea each week, just kind of my one sentence version of the sermon and my basic understanding of what this passage tells us. And so that big idea today is this, that worshiping God must mean death to everyone and everything that would rise to oppose Him and His glory. Worshiping God must mean death to everyone, to everything that would rise to oppose Him and His glory. Pretty severe, pretty stark. This is the part of Psalm 139 that I would just assume it does for me as a believer, as a follower of Jesus, as a child of God. And those of you as well who are followers of Jesus, who have received Him as your Savior, you probably as well can read through Psalm 139 up to this point, up to the verse 18, and be like, wow, what a great psalm of praise and of affirmation and of acknowledgement of God and His power, God and His supreme, endless sovereignty and rule and reign over all things, all places, all people, at all times. What an awesome tribute David gives to his God. And then come to verse 19 and be like, whoa, time out. What happened here? What's going on in David's mind? It's such a sharp contrast of tone and effect that David is writing about here when we get to the end of this psalm. In particular, verses 19 to 22. I mean, everything to this point has been just praise of God. God, you formed me. You knit me together inside my mother. You saw all my days. You numbered them all. You laid them all out. You saw them before any of them ever came to pass. I can't go anywhere, God, from your presence. I can't go to the furthest extent of the sea and be away from you. Darkness, I love that part, is as light to you. Nothing is hidden from God. And then we get to 19. David says, oh, that you would slay the wicked, O God. Wow. Men of blood, depart from me. They speak against you with malicious intent, with malice in their hearts. Your enemies take your name in vain. Do I not hate them who hate you, O Lord? Do I not loathe those who rise up against you? I hate them with complete hatred. I hate them with perfect hatred. And I count them my enemies. This is a kind of a sharp turn in tone. And it looks that way, and it feels that way to us. But let me ask you this. Maybe those of you who are parents here today, you love your kids, right? Okay. It depends. All right, we won't go there. But we love our kids, and I'm just going to go out on a limb and say we would do, as parents, anything in our power for their good, for their benefit. We want to know as much as we can know about our kids, about their health, about their situation, about their status. Is it compatible then with that kind of love for our children to just say, if you're standing in your yard and your kid is playing by the road and walking out in front of a dump truck as they chase a basketball, is it compatible with all that kind of love and affection for our kids to just be like, well, we'll see what happens? It's not, is it? And so what we've got here in Psalm 139, beginning in verse 19, is the infinitely larger scale version of the other side of the coin when it comes to God. Okay? The other side of the coin of diehard love and protection and provision for our kids is intense, intense protection of them and care for them, a zeal for their well-being that is not going to, on one hand, just give them things and provide for them and feed them and clothe them and all of that good stuff, and then just let them walk in front of a dump truck. What we see here in this part of Psalm 139 is David not talking about, you know, some kind of bipolar God, some kind of split personality God. The first part of the Psalms all about the good God, the caring God, the present God, the powerful God, the providing God, and then here's this violent, vindictive, bloodthirsty God. What we see here is David acknowledging the totality of who God is. Okay? There's a fierceness in the God of the Bible that is just kind of unnerving for folks, many folks, even some Christians. There's a ferocity to God. And that has to do with the fact that he's not just loving. That's a big part of his character. But it's not the sum total of his character. The God of the Bible is a holy God. When we let that idea and all of its layers of meaning kind of seep into our understanding of God, we're going to understand then that his love and his mercy are real, but they are part of a larger composite makeup of who God is. We know very well, don't we, from this and from other parts of the Bible, that God is a God of wrath. He's a God who cannot abide sin. We know from the book of Revelation, don't we, that judgment is coming. We know from Ecclesiastes, that great book of wisdom that Solomon wrote, King Solomon. Ecclesiastes 3:11. What does it say? For God has put eternity into man's heart, right? So every person, whether they're a Christian or a Buddhist or an atheist or what have you, every person has within them a consciousness. Whether they acknowledge it or not is a different story, but everybody has a consciousness of eternity. Of the fact of that the reality is this world, this present world, isn't all there is. Paul makes it clearer in Romans chapter 1, doesn't he? When he says those famous words. He says, the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who, by their unrighteousness, suppress the truth. So nobody in the world can claim just a straight up ignorance about the reality of God, about the reality of eternity, about the reality that this God is righteous and will judge. Nobody can claim ignorance. Paul says they're conscious of it and they suppress it. They suppress that truth. People try to cover it up. People try to push it down, layer it under all kinds of other interests and all kinds of other pursuits. And yet, nobody, if truth be told, if a window into each person's soul could be opened up, nobody in the world is completely at ease about the reality of God, about the reality of the shortness of their own life. Nobody knows if they're going to wake up tomorrow. All the big plans that people can make, and yet nobody knows what tomorrow may bring. And everybody senses deep down, I'm going to stand before a power, a being, a truth that is bigger than myself someday. People know that, but people suppress that. That's what Paul says. It's not me. I'm not making that up. It's not my idea. It's in the Bible. David is giving us here a picture. He is showing the same God. He is just showing another dimension of this God's character, of this God's personality, when he pleads with God to slay the wicked. Boy, that's rough. That's just harsh. That's violent. Now, I put here what I see as three ways to kill opposition to God's worship in our lives. And the first one is to acknowledge a rebellious situation. David is the king of the Jews. He was a great psalmist, a great musician. He was a great worshiper. He was a man after God's own heart, right? We know all these things about David, a great psalmist. So many of the psalms are credited to him. And yet he pleads, not just here, but lots of other places in the Psalms, for justice. He pleads for God to vindicate him. He pleads for God to deal with his enemies. Now, that's David. But what did I say last week? What did I say, anybody that was here, was the most important thing I ever learned during my seminary days that I didn't learn in a seminary classroom from a seminary professor, but that I learned in a Sunday school classroom from a Sunday school professor? You got it? Did you? Yeah. That Sunday school teacher said, read, study, meditate on the Psalms as the words of Jesus, as if Jesus himself is speaking these things. Because they are. He is. They are his words. Okay? They're not just David's little complaints and pleadings. These words were given to David by the Spirit of Jesus. So that when you and I read the book of Psalms, we're not just reading some ancient king's thoughts about how he wishes God would deal with his enemies. We're reading Jesus' thoughts about his desire for God to deal with wickedness. Now, with that again in our minds, we have to acknowledge, don't we? A rebellious situation. It's unclear, we don't know for sure, but we know that David had enemies both foreign and domestic. He had enemies both domestic and in his own house. And he's praying to God for those wicked people to be slain, to be dealt with, to be done away with. He calls them men of blood. Now, this is kind of ironic. You might even say, well, isn't that a little hypocritical? Who was it that built the temple in Jerusalem? Which king? Solomon. Not David. David really wanted to build the temple, but God said no. And why did God say no to David? Because he was a man of blood. Because he had shed much blood. Not only had he shed much blood through his military conquests, but he had shed innocent blood in the murder of his mistress's husband. He was a man of blood, and yet we're left with the testimony that David was a man after God's own heart. He did do that, but he did repent. And so whether Psalm 139 was written before that episode, that dark, bloody, wicked episode in David's life, or after it, we don't know. But David is praying for wickedness and wicked people to be cut off, dealt with. And David is praying that because Jesus has moved him in his spirit to pray for that. So that all people throughout all time who would ever read these words could be reading and meditating and singing the very words of our Savior. I mean, you can't look at the book of Revelation and get around the fact that wickedness is going to be dealt with. Human wickedness, the vileness, the evil that's in the world is going to be dealt with. Read Revelation 19 in your free time. I'll just give you the cliff notes. Jesus is coming. He's coming on a white horse. He's coming with a blood-stained, blood-soaked garment with a fiery two-edged sword coming out of his mouth. And he's coming to deal out justice on the wicked. So in our lives as followers of Jesus, as those who claim Him as our Lord, as our King, this Messiah, this one who now sits and rules and reigns on the throne of David, his ancestor, those of us who believe in Jesus, we have to understand that He's coming. And we have to understand that this world is a rebellious situation. Has been ever since Genesis 3. And that rebellious situation requires a response on the part of God, a holy God. God isn't holy if God doesn't respond to sin. He's less than what we claim Him to be. So a slaying of the wicked has to come, because they're rebels. The second thing that we can do, not only do we need to acknowledge in our own flesh, and you know, I think about what Paul says in Romans 18, just on that first point there. I put that down there because I wanted to just mention that. Romans 8:13 says, "For you live according, if you live according to the flesh, you will die." You'll die deservedly so. You'll be slain. "For if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. For all who are led by the Spirit of God are sons of God." So you and I each, day by day, need to acknowledge a rebellious situation. What is that rebellious situation for you today? For me today, is it an attitude? Is it a sin that seems to be repeatedly getting its claws into you? What does Paul say in Romans 6? Don't let sin reign in your life. He puts the onus on people. You and I are the ones who are not to let sin reign in our lives. Why? Because we have the Holy Spirit, as he says in Romans 8. We have power from God to deny sin the throne in our lives. So acknowledge that rebellious situation every time it creeps up, every day. Just own it. And we have to acknowledge it, of course, in the world. Secondly, we need to nurture a holy indignation. We need to nurture a holy indignation. How are we as God's people to rightly hate? You know, as I indicated last week, there are those out there who just have a problem with the Bible and have problems with the God of the Bible and have problems with those who believe in the Bible and the God of the Bible. And their claim is that, how can you claim God to be a loving, kind God and yet hang on to a Bible that presents Him as a violent, bloodthirsty king? I'm sorry, Miss Teresa, if I spit on you just now. How can you Christians, in good conscience, believe in such a God? on the one hand, and such a loving, kind, Jesus-like, nurturing, tender God on the other hand. And again, we have to go back to the fact that God isn't just wrathful. He isn't just loving. He is holy. And so for God to be consistent with that holiness, there has to be a justice to God. And so as the people of God, David, the Lord Jesus Himself, when He came to the earth, we have to nurture a holy indignation. And what is that? Well, it's just a disdain for wickedness. Wickedness in our own lives, wickedness in the world, wickedness in the workplace. Does that mean we go around with our nose stuck in the air like we are some kind of holier than thou? Because that's what the world thinks of us. They think we're just a bunch of stuck up goody two shoes. We don't. That's not what holy indignation is. That's not what it looks like. Holy indignation looks like weeping. Holy indignation looks like grief and brokenness and sorrow over what sin does. Not just how it ravages human lives and families and marriages, but for the assault that all sin is on the holy character of God. That should break us. And we should hate sin. Should hate sin. Jesus, speaking to the Apostle John in the book of Revelation, is giving some messages to some ancient churches. And in Revelation chapter 2, Jesus is giving John a message to that ancient church at Ephesus. And he's commending them in part, and he's also critiquing them in part. But one of the things that he commends them for, he says in verse 6, "This you have, you hate the works of the Nicolaitans." The Nicolaitans were a group of false teachers. The name means people crushers, people conquerors. They were power hungry. They were false teachers. And Jesus commends those Christians. You hate their deeds. You hate their teachings. You hate what they're all about. That's one way that we can nurture a holy indignation, is to guard our doctrine. To guard not just our doctrine, but our behavior as Christians. To watch out for those who claim to be Christians, but who are abusive psychologically, emotionally, maybe even physically. That kind of behavior has no place and should never be named among God's people. Those deeds should be hated. That's one way we can nurture that indignation. What does Jude say? Just turn the page back if you're looking at that. The little book of Jude, this epistle by Jesus' half-brother, Jude, verses 17 to 23. Listen to what Jude says. He says, "You," he's writing to Christians also, early Christians, he says, "You must remember, beloved, the predictions of the apostles of our Lord Jesus Christ. They said to you, 'In the last time there will be scoffers following their own ungodly passions. It is these who cause divisions, worldly people, devoid of the Spirit. But you, beloved, building yourselves up in your most holy faith and praying in the Holy Spirit, keep yourselves in the love of God, waiting for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ that leads to eternal life. And have mercy on those who doubt. Save others by snatching them out of the fire. To others show mercy with fear," listen to this, "hating even the garment stained by the flesh. Love and hate often go right there, hand in hand, packaged together. Holy hatred, holy indignation is the other side of the coin of Christian love. If we're going to rightly love ourselves, you know how Jesus said, love your neighbor as yourselves? If we're going to rightly love ourselves, we better be hating some stuff about ourselves too. I see that tone all over the Apostle Paul's words in Romans 7. You know that passage well, right? Paul is explaining to the Romans his own struggle with sin. He says, I have the desire to do what is right, but not the ability to carry it out. For I do not do the good that I want, but the evil I do not want is what I keep on doing. Now, if I do what I do not want, it is no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells within me. So, Paul says, I find it to be a law that when I want to do right, evil lies close at hand. I want to do right. I want to do loving and kind and generous things towards others. But yet my flesh is always right there, coveting evil, coveting selfish things. And so there needs to be a hatred there. Paul says in Romans 7:24, wretched man that I am, who will save me? Who will deliver me from this body of death? And then, of course, he gives his own answer. Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ, our Lord. Jesus is the deliverer. Do I not hate, David writes, do I not hate those who hate you, O Lord? Do I not loathe those who rise up against you? I hate them with complete hatred. I count them my enemies. I suggest to you and submit to you that we can insert our own selves in this. Yes, we can look out there in the world today and we can know that there are child abusers. We can know that there are brutal dictators. We can know that there are oppressive regimes around the world who are killing people. And we can hate that. And we can hate them. In what sense, though? In the sense that like us, like our bodies are dying daily as a part of the curse of sin, that they, that is their sinful body, their sinful flesh, will die as well. But we get on airplanes and we get on boats and we get in our cars and we go around the world and we tell people about Jesus. Why? Not so that their flesh can be saved, but so that their spirits can be saved. So they can experience true rebirth by the power of the gospel. Even those violent dictators, even child abusers. And we are propelled and prompted to do that out of hatred for their outer flesh by the very hatred for our own outer flesh that we know. Wretched man that I am, who will save me from this body of death? These bodies, what we see here around this room, they're all dying. But we are being reborn. If we trust in Jesus, we are being reborn by His power, by His Spirit, renewed day by day by day. Being conformed, being made into His image day by day by day. Oh, that that might be true of those out there in the world who likewise are living in bodies of sin, who are presently wicked through and through, who don't have the Spirit of Christ in them yet. Oh, that we would show them that kind of love, but we have to have a holy indignation for sin. That's proper Christian hatred. All right, and thirdly, not only should we acknowledge a rebellious situation, we're going to need to acknowledge that every day we're alive on planet Earth. Not only should we nurture a holy indignation for sin, a hatred for our own sin, a hatred for sin in the world, but we should welcome an inner examination. This is where we get to that closing petition of Psalm 139. A couple of weeks ago, we looked at the opening of the psalm. O Lord, you have searched me and known me. Past tense, leading up to the present tense. You have searched me. I'm fully searched. You know everything there is to know about me, God. There's nothing hidden here. I'm an open book to you. You have searched me and known me. You got all my hairs, all my days numbered. You knit me together in my mother's womb. Lord, there's nothing about me that you don't see all the time. And then we come to the end. Present tense. So not past tense leading into the present, but present tense leading into the future. This is how the psalm is closed. You might think that those two would be opposite, right? You're getting ready to start a song about being thoroughly examined by God's Spirit. And if I were writing a song, I would say, "Search me, O God. Let this song be a time of searching." Present tense, while I'm singing this song to you, "Search me out, O God." And then I would close the song with the past tense. Lord, you have searched me and known me. It's not how David does it. When God is doing searching and knowing of us in a way that far exceeds on both ends, not just in the little 3 or 4 minute time frame of a song. You have searched me. Up till the beginning of the writing of this song, the singing of this song, and now, Lord, keep searching me. Keep knowing me. Keep knowing my heart. Keep trying me and knowing my thoughts. Keep seeing if there be any grievous way in me, and keep leading me in the way everlasting. Keep it up, God. Don't stop, God. I'm counting on you. And the very fact of your omnipresence, the very fact of your all-knowingness, the very fact of your all-powerfulness, assure me that you will. Be assured, Christian. God is going to keep searching you. But let's echo David here. Let's echo the Lord Jesus here and say, Lord, keep it up. Let's be intentional about asking God to do that. Let's wake up every day, Lord, search me, know me, try me, lead me. We need to welcome an inner examination. How do we deal with our own grievous ways? Well, Jesus, in all, the first three of the Gospels, I should say, John does not include one of these statements, but Matthew, Mark, and Luke, each account for Jesus saying, Matthew 2 times, Luke 2 times, something to the effect of, put yourself on a cross. If you want to be my follower, take up your cross. Once and for all? No, daily. Matthew says, we'll just look at that one. Matthew, I should say, quotes Jesus in Matthew 10, 38. He says, "You do not know what you're asking." This is right after James and John, those two brothers. This is right after they'd asked Jesus, "Hey, Jesus, we're pretty good followers, right? So why don't you make us your right hand and left hand man?" And what does Jesus say? He says, "You don't know what you're asking. Are you able to drink the cup that I drink or be baptized with the baptism I'm baptized with?" It's in that same context that Luke tells us Jesus gives the famous, "Take up your cross." You want to be at my right hand and left hand? You want to be my follower? Take your cross daily. Die to yourself daily. Let yourself be slain daily. Let the wickedness that's in your own hearts be slain daily. Paul says in Galatians, that famous passage that contains the fruits of the Spirit, Galatians 5, Paul says right after that list of the fruit of the Spirit, gentleness, kindness, faithfulness, goodness, patience, joy, love, peace, self-control. Right after that list, he says, "Those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires." So we welcome an inner examination by inviting God daily, "Lord, search me. I don't want to start this day. I don't want to go forward into this day, into my relationships, into my workplace with any grievous way in me. I don't want to be lugging around any sin towards you." You see, it opens up all kinds of truth and power when we understand the Psalms as the very words of Jesus Himself. "Oh, that you would slay the wicked." Let's go to the New Testament. Who became wicked for you and was slain for you? Before we think of this as just some, you know, complaint, some plea for God to just vindicate David, let's read it as the words of Jesus, who was slain as a wicked person. Not wicked in himself, but on behalf of the wicked. "Oh, that you would slay the wicked, O God. Man of blood, depart from me." All those evil people whom God has set His affection on and set His love on, they had to be made righteous somehow. So before we think of God as just some bloodthirsty creep in the heavens, let's remember part of His glorious love is His glorious wrath being poured out on Jesus for us, who was slain for us, slain from the foundation of the world. Revelation, He's the Lamb that was slain from the foundation of the world for the sake of the wicked, that they might be made righteous. So the greatest question, if this, as we close Psalm 139 and invite God to search us and to know us, is to ask and answer that most important question. Have I said yes to Jesus being slain for me? Have you heard the gospel of a Savior who came from heaven? Heard an old story how a Savior came from glory, who gave his life on Calvary to save a wretch like you and me? Have you now, we've sung it, you've heard it, what do you think about it? Have we said, uh-huh, yes, I want that. I don't want to be slain by a holy God. I want to accept Jesus as having been slain on my behalf. I hope that's the response of your heart, because it's one or the other. It's either we hear these words and we say, yes, Jesus, I want to come in to God's presence. I want to come into a right relationship with Him based on your merits, based on your having been slain for me. Or we're leaving ourselves completely at the hands of the living, holy, righteous God. You will not survive. No flesh can survive that. No soul can survive that. It's only through Jesus we have hope of escaping the slaying wrath of God. And that's true of every person, everywhere. That's why we, those of us who've received it, those of us who've said yes to that, our job is before us. Make it available. Talk of it, tell of it to everyone. Let's pray. Father, anything in us as Christians that is unholy, that is filthy, we invite you, Lord, to search it out. Continually, day by day, search us out, O Lord. Reveal any grievous ways in us and lead us. Lead us in your way, the right way, the everlasting way, O Lord. We need this help. We have this help by your Spirit and by your Word. You've given us great promises. You've given us hope through the blood of Jesus. Thank you, Jesus, for being slain by the wrath of a holy God, your Father, for my sake. Thank you. Help me be your messenger of good news to the world. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.